I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. We're going to read verses 16 through 20. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, Jesus Christ says. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. In 1944, if you had been selected to be a part of a military action called Neptune, you may have known that part of the work was to be a massive deception campaign to make the enemy think you were going to be somewhere else other than where you were. You may have known that. You may have been responsible for the construction of dummy tanks or inflatable equipment or vehicles designed to disguise the ultimate plan. You may have known that part. You may have been trained in amphibious assault, even though you were in the army. You may have known that part. You almost certainly would have known that you were required to take out a $10,000 life insurance policy. You definitely would have known that. You may have known some of these things, but you wouldn't have known all of these things. For the things you didn't know, you would have been given a designation that you were on a need-to-know basis. Operation Neptune was the code name for the invasion of Normandy, the largest seaborne invasion in history. The operation began the liberation of France and later Western Europe, and it laid the foundations of the Allied victory on the Western Front. It's commonly known now as D-Day. The most significant military action that contributed to the end of World War II. And yet, the vast majority of the soldiers and sailors and Marines who participated in it only knew a little bit about the operation. For the rest, they were on a need-to-know basis. Need-to-know basis is a term typically used in military or espionage settings, and it suggests there's a minimum amount of information necessary to complete a task. Any additional information provided could potentially distract from the immediate mission or put the bearer of the information at heightened risk. As followers of Christ, we're on a mission. I'm grateful that Mr. McKee laid out the mission. We're to make disciples of others. We've been commanded to make disciples of others. We're on a mission. And yet, as this passage in Matthew chapter 10 suggests, there's some things we don't know about. And there's some things that we are not to know about because there are some things for which we're on a need-to-know basis. And so I want us to look at this passage and apply the passage with five specific acknowledgments. These five specific acknowledgments are going to explain what's meant by need-to-know basis. The first acknowledgement we're going to see is what you think you know. The second one is what you need to know. The third one is what you don't need to know. The fourth is whom you need to know. And then finally, one more thing to know. In this passage, Jesus Christ, talking to his disciples, says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That word, sheep, to describe us is really important. Jesus' disciples are not stumbling into the midst of wolves. As sheep, we're not just finding ourselves in the midst of wolves. We're being sent. That word, sent, apostello, is the same word from which we derive the word apostle. These are those who are being sent into the midst of wolves. Can you imagine Jesus Christ telling his followers, "I'm going to send you into the midst of wolves"? It's one of the reasons why this passage can be really challenging to understand. And the sheep don't find themselves in the periphery of wolves or just sort of on the edges. They're in the midst of wolves, literally in between wolves. Jesus says, as a result, therefore, be wise as serpents. Have you ever read that and thought, what exactly does that mean? Wise as serpents? If you are hearing an allusion back to the enemy or the serpent we find throughout Scripture, our enemy, Satan the devil, it's accurate. There's an allusion to the serpent. To be wise as serpent is significant. It means to be intelligent, prudent, sensible, or best yet, shrewd. Now, why would Jesus Christ be telling us to be like the enemy? Let me be clear. He's not telling us to be like the enemy in character. He's not telling us to be like the enemy in message. He's telling us to be like the enemy in technique. I'm going to borrow Mr. McKee's phrase. In technique. And let me ask you this question. Why should the devil be the only one using all the good techniques? Jesus is telling us to be wise as serpents. Let's think about this idea of wisdom for just a moment. Wisdom, this supremely practical skill, carries with it the idea or the picture of an apprentice learning from a master. But it also contains a practical engagement with ideas and concepts, oftentimes that were really dark, sometimes evil. For instance, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 read this way about a wise man. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. That word riddles, if you've got a King James Version on your lap, you know that that word there instead of riddles is dark sayings. Can you engage with, can you handle, can you respond to dark sayings? Psalm 49 verse 4 says something similar. The psalmist says, "I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp." Not only am I engaging with these dark sayings and with these dark concepts, but I'm going to put them to music. If we don't think that the enemy does that, then we're not paying attention. What Jesus Christ is telling us as his followers, as disciple makers, is to use a similar technique. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is described as the art of steering. Now, this concept of steering is goes back to an Egyptian idea of a set of steering strategies connected to navigating the Nile River by pulling the ropes on one's boat. This is where we get the term learning the ropes. You learn the ropes of life by being able to pull here and to pull there, to navigate the wisdom of knowing good, evil, what is bad, what is dark. This is not about the serpent's character. This is not about his message. It is about his effective use of a technique. And you and I would be wise to recognize the effective use of this technique. So I'm going to explore it a little bit further. If you're paying close attention, you see there's five things I want to cover. Number one is the longest, so don't panic. If we get to the end of number one and you start saying, you know, I was going to try to get to Luby's before the rest of the folks did, just hold on. We're going to make some time. Four characteristics of this technique of being wise as serpents that I want to share with you. The first one is preparation. Preparation. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus is describing the way the enemy does things, and he says this: "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." The enemy is prepared for what he wants to do as he engages with you or with me or with this entire world. He is clearly prepared for what he is wanting to do. You and I must also be prepared. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? There's some obscure stories in the Bible. That's not one of them. So in this account of David and Goliath, David goes to the front to see his brothers, and his brothers are being taunted by Goliath, this Philistine giant. David is outraged. Outraged that the army of Israel would allow for this giant to taunt and shame the name of God. And as David starts to make a case for allowing himself to go into battle with Goliath, he starts talking about his preparation for this battle, or preparation to engage with Goliath. Remember, he talked about how he used to tend the sheep for his father. And when he tended the sheep for his father, there were times that a lion would come. There were times that a bear would come. And I like what David said. When a bear came and took one of the lambs, I went out after it and struck it. Now think about that just for a minute, because as you begin to see what's going to happen in the New Testament, where Jesus Christ talks about one lost lamb, which represents you and me, by the way, we go back to David, and he's doing the same thing. For one lamb captured by a bear, he's willing to go after the bear and strike it and retrieve the lamb. I don't know about you, but if I got 100 lambs and a bear takes one, I'm no math magician, but I'm going to do a quick survey and say, I never really liked that one lamb anyway. But not so with David, and not so with Jesus Christ. But wait, there's more. Because now David is encountering Goliath. And what is he saying? I know I can do this because I'm prepared. Whatever you're going through right now, if you're celebrating what you're going through right now, if you're suffering in what you're going through right now, let me make a suggestion or an encouragement to you. You are being prepared to make disciples. There will come an opportunity where someone will intersect with you, and God will not waste that resource of what you're going through right now. He will use it to help you make disciples for his purpose. Part of this being wise as a serpent is preparation. Another part is what I like to call proximity. In Genesis chapter 3, we see how the enemy works, how the serpent works. Genesis chapter 3 in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. A friend of mine told me recently, gave me this picture. What if when the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, he reached out and touched the tree? Just to show, you're not going to die. After all, that was never part of what God told Adam and Eve about touching the tree. But notice that this deception, let me finish the verse. You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice that this deception was delivered in close proximity. Deception, lies, as well as encouragement and correction and wisdom are best delivered in close proximity. Hey, I want to tell you something. I want to share something about what you're going through. I know you can't hear me very well. That's why I'm yelling it. Nobody does this. This is not how we share wisdom. This is not how we convey truth effectively. We do it best, and here's the technique, in close proximity. You ever tried to deliver gentle correction over a long distance? It doesn't work very well. But if you draw near to someone, it can be like that passage in Isaiah that describes what's going to happen in the millennial reign. As we whisper into people's ears who've been suffering, who've been bombarded with suffering, this is the way. Walk in it. Not that way. This is the way. The technique, the wisdom is in the proximity. Another characteristic of this technique is persuasion. Persuasion. The enemy doesn't lie to you because he wants to impress you with his knowledge of trivia. The enemy doesn't lie to you to entertain you. The enemy lies to deceive you. The enemy lies to destroy you. The enemy lies to delay you. Because if he can't destroy you, then he'll deceive you. And if he can't deceive you, he'll delay you in fulfilling your God-given destiny. You and I could learn from that technique. I mean, after all, what we believe and what we know to be God's plan is what we want to share when we engage with others. I want to look at you, not because of the persona you present to me, but I want to look at you as an authentic view of your character, your authentic destiny in God's plan. It requires that I discern that. It requires that I connect with you, that I know you. But when I know that, I want to persuade you to live that way. And I make no apology for it. When the enemy encountered Jesus, he used these techniques. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterwards, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, you see that? The tempter came to him close. In the Luke account, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Do you see? He's trying to persuade Jesus to abandon his destiny. Trying to persuade him to do something altogether different. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain. Notice he didn't send him up on a high mountain. He took him up on a high mountain. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In that instance, you see that the serpent, the enemy, practices with proximity and persuasion. What you and I must do if we're to be wise as serpents is not to adopt the message. His messages are lies. Is not to adopt the character. But it's to perfect the technique. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 8, we're told, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. To be wise as a serpent means that we engage with an intent to deliberately persuade to the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Whether or not people respond accordingly, whether or not people respond in faith or in truth, is their responsibility. But I have a responsibility to proclaim the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, there's one more characteristic I want to share with you about this wisdom. It accepts incremental progress. Incremental progress. At the very end of the encounter between Jesus and the devil, we read in Luke 4:13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You heard Mr. McKee say that God doesn't waste resources. I totally agree with that. But let me tell you something else. The enemy doesn't waste resources either. And when he knew he wasn't going to be victorious, he left, promising to come back at a more opportune time. Wise as a serpent. I debated on whether or not I was going to say this, but I'm going to say it. There's a t-shirt or a saying that goes around that I don't love. and it says, "Not today, Satan." Have you seen that? Just a simple nod if you've ever seen that. I've got a colleague that wears a t-shirt that says, "Not today, Satan." It's a playful little saying, and it's a dangerous little saying. Because you more often will say that when you are most likely to be approached by the enemy. "I'm tired today. I'm hungry right now. I really don't have time for this, Satan. Therefore, not today." It's not the way it works. The enemy is prowling, seeking whom he may devour. He does not waste resources. He acts wisely. And he is encountering some of you and occasionally me, and we're not ready. I want him to come by my house and say, "It's not an opportune time. It's not an opportune time because Steve is in the Word and Steve is praying. It's not a good time." That's the wise response to the enemy. Oh, but there's some good news. Take a deep breath, because we're also encouraged to be harmless as doves. Now, if you don't do both, there's a risk. The risk is you're just shrewd and you're cold and you're calloused, always looking for an opportunity. Oswald Chambers said this: "It is perilously possible to make our conceptions of God like molten lead poured into a specifically designed mold. And when it is cold and hard, we fling it at the heads of the religious people who don't agree with us." So in connection with being wise as a serpent, Jesus tells us to be harmless as doves. That word harmless means simple, blameless, innocent. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, we read that we're to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Innocent. Innocent in our motives and intent. It means that outwardly our actions as a Christ follower might appear shrewd, but inwardly, our hearts remain pliable. Our hearts remain open and warm to the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. It means that we remain light in approach and style. Do you realize that how much cleverness and brevity and levity are hallmarks of communication these days? If we don't embrace that, at least to a degree, we're missing an opportunity to demonstrate that we're harmless as doves. Romans 12, 18 says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." This idea of being both wise, shrewd, and also light and winsome is exactly the harmony that Jesus Christ is sending his disciples into the fray to do both. In Proverbs 15, in verse 1, we read that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. I was in Fort Worth earlier this week for work, and I was at a red light, and I heard the strangest commotion. And it was so compelling, I rolled down my window and I called Angela. this is what I do. And I said, you got to hear this. And all she could hear was a man screaming at the top of his lungs. And she said, what is that? You want to guess? It was a preacher. And he had one of these big family Bibles he grabbed off the coffee table. And he was holding it up above his head, which was impressive in its own right. And he was screaming Bible verses at this poor person who was stopped at the red light. Now, with all due respect, he was neither wise as a serpent nor harmless as a dove. When you and I accept the command to disciple others, that's not the picture that I see Christ giving us. What I see in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 is this. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Maybe it's not quite what you think you know it was. Maybe it's not quite what we've always thought it was. But it is about a technique. Madeline Lingle said, we do not draw people to Christ by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. And I love that from Ms. Lengel, but I would go one more step based on what Mr. McKee told us. When they want to know with all of their hearts what the source of it is, you and I must be prepared to say it. Acknowledgement number two is what you need to know. Because if you're going to do it, you need to recognize that we must accept the inevitability of persecution and suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. There is risk associated with it. How do I know this? Well, look in verse 17 of Matthew 10, our teaching text. Jesus said, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. It is not without repercussions that we declare that we believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not without risk. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus Christ himself warned us about this. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So I'm giving you a warning. It's not without risk. And yet the command is still in place. The expectation is still there. The command in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the context before that, Jesus said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go. And in a passage that I'm sure we'll hear more about as we continue to count toward Pentecost, in the book of Acts, we're told that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. You know that word witness comes from the Greek martyrion, the same word from which we get our English word martyr. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be martyrs for me. In other words, you will lay down your life for me. And then we're told that the church was going to carry this message into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Sounds great. Except when we get to chapter 8, we realize that the mechanism by which God scattered the church was persecution. What you need to know is that a public declaration of your faith is not without risk. I've done it, and it didn't go well. I've had conversations with colleagues at work about what I believe, about how it's different than what most Christians, there I resisted the temptation to use air quotes. Did you see that? What most Christians believe is different. It's based on the entirety of the Bible. It's based on the fullest expression of what God has in store for mankind and how he uses the holy days as a picture of what he is unfolding for every bit of mankind. You share that at work, you get the side eye. But I have an obligation. You have an obligation to declare this when asked, to declare this as what you believe. Acknowledgement number 3, which you don't need to know. We need to accept the mystery of not knowing yet how to respond to every pressing issue or every conceivable question. It could be that you hesitate to do this because you're like, I'm not ready. They're going to ask me a question and I don't know the answer. Look at what Jesus says in verse, I don't have my glasses on, 19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father. I got a book on my shelf entitled Exactly What to Say. It's a business book. It's interesting. It's not wrong. But it's totally disconnected from what the Bible teaches about declaring the goodness of the kingdom of God. Because Jesus is saying, the Spirit of your Father is going to speak. This is harking back to Moses. When he said, oh Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. That doesn't mean that Moses said he had a stutter. It means that Moses didn't think he was fast on his feet. He didn't think he was clever. And Jeremiah said, oh Lord God, behold, I cannot speak for I'm a youth. And what did the Lord say to him? Do not say, I am a youth. For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. We don't have to know exactly what to say. We don't have to know exactly how to say it. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, we see a glimpse of this. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, you're going to want to see this. It's good. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived. Now keep an eye on that word perceived. I'm going to come back to it quickly. And perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Do people know that about us? that even though we may be uneducated and untrained, that we have been with Jesus. Verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You can try to stop me, but I just can't help it. I can't help but speak about the things that I've seen and heard. Well, how could they say that? Because they'd been with Jesus. That leads to acknowledgement number four, whom you need to know. Because this whole process, becoming wise as serpents, harmless as doves, is not about getting to know yourself better. It's not about finding the best version of yourself. It's about finding the authentic destiny that God has for you, that identity, and shaping it more and more into a Christ-like character every day. In Galatians 2:20, we're told, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One more thing about this teaching text, that phrase, the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The only time it's used in all of the Bible. And I love that phrase, the Spirit of your Father. So acknowledgement number five, one more thing. Yes, the end of the book says that we win. The end of the book says that if we are faithful to endure, if we're faithful to overcome, we're given a crown of life. The end of the book says that based on our faith in Jesus Christ and our obedience to his plan for our life, we win. But make no mistake, we live now with a functional power to endure and overcome, and that power to endure and overcome gives us capacity to speak as we make disciples. When Peter confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, this powerful confession, Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17 answered him this way, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Brothers and sisters, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against this church. Do you have a gate? I have a gate leading into my driveway. Do you know what that gate does not do? Go on an attack against me. It's never attacked me once. It sits there. And it opens and it closes and allows me to go in. What am I talking about? The gates of Hades are not coming after us. You and I are going after it. And in that attack, in that interaction, the gates of Hades will not prevail. We win. Remember, I told you to keep an eye on perceived? Some of you did it. Thank you. Perceived. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. I'm going to show you another piece of this. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. This is good too. We're moving fast. Listen fast. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. There's that word. Perceived earlier, comprehend now, that you may be able to perceive, comprehend. Hold that thought for just a minute. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Perceived. Comprehended. I get it. That's what we think of with perceived and comprehended. My wife says, Steve, did you take out the trash? I think so. You're not perceiving me. You're not comprehending me. Yes, but it's so much more here. Perceived, comprehend, grasp. It means that you besiege a city and you break through a gate and take ownership of what's on the other side. When you comprehend, when you comprehend the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, you know that you have a power now to overcome and endure. I don't know about you, but I'm tired. This world is tiring. Engaging with so many obstacles, so many threats, so much violence, so much pain, so much suffering. I'm tired. But I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. Nor should you be. You and I have been called to complete a mission. We don't know everything about this mission. We don't know what everybody's part is in this mission. What we know, we're responsible to respond to. What we don't know, we're on a need-to-know basis. But we need not be afraid. Let me finish with 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. We're on a mission to make disciples of others. It means that we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Tired, maybe. Don't grow weary in doing good. And don't be afraid. Because the end of the book says, we win.